Tonight, I thought it would be good to look at a familiar passage about regarding Thanksgiving, Philippians chapter 4. Remember in verse 6, it makes this statement, and everything, you know, bring your prayers to Lord with thanksgiving. So, now as we approach that text, and before we even open the text, I have to remind you, the three most important tools for Bible interpretation are what?
Context.
Yes, very good. Context. For this study in particular, the context, first of all, in history, the historical background to the epistle. So that's always good to know who's writing it, when are they writing, what are the circumstances. The context, we're looking at a particular passage, so where it fits in the flow of the book, in this case in the book of Philippians, and even in the context within the chapter. So just careful again, it's like the real estate motto as well, location, 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 context, context, context. Sometimes you get so focused on the details you miss what you're looking at. And so here is a quiz. What are you looking at?
A bird feeding its baby.
This could be like a Rorschach thing. It's an impeachment hearing. No,
It's like a bug in someone's ear.
A bug? Ooh. I've got a hearing. I've got a my device right. My a bug in someone's ear. Anything else?
A fly's eye.
Ooh. Yeah. Okay. I kind
of
see a rodent ear there.
Just something nasty.
Something nasty.
A snake.
You ready?
Snake doing something.
Context. And so sometimes when we're looking at a verse, and I've got to work myself. I'm a big one for counting leaves on the trees and forgetting there's a forest around it. And so just a good reminder to sometimes you have to step back and see the big picture. And so when we're dropping into chapter 4, verses 4 to 9 of Philippians, since we haven't been going through it as a book, it's easy to kind of lose track. And so we can look a little bit at that this evening. The Philippians were encountered by Paul. So and the letter was written on his second missionary journey. So the first missionary journey, called of God from in Acts 13, they went down to Cyprus, went up into this region here, and then came back. On the second missionary journey, they went back to the churches they already established. Remember, these are the churches we call the Galatian churches, where the book of Galatians is written. So first missionary journey, went up, established the churches there, wrote them the letter, came back, the Jerusalem Council, but now he went back through Asia Minor. And on his way, he'll end up going to Europe. And so now the gospel officially will come to Europe. And then he'll come back down, visit in Jerusalem, and come back to his home church. So I wanted to show you that big picture. Now we'll look at it kind of in motion, but in a little bit smaller, so it's easy to lose the context here. So with that in mind, here's Paul's second missionary journey. This is in Syrian Antioch. There's also an Antioch in Asia Minor called Pisidian Antioch. There it is, Antioch in Pisidia. Came all the way over to Troas. Ended up heading to Neapolis as the port, then to Philippi. Stopped in Thessalonica, Berea, went to Athens, where he preached on Mars Hill, Corinth. Then from there, he took a ship all the way back to Ephesus. Kind of encouraged the church there. Moving by Cyprus.
Did you make this?
Caesarea is the coast up through Damascus, Hamat, and back to Antioch in Syria. Okay?
Wow. My son just asked, was he swimming?
Yeah. Well, you know, again, we travel, and if, in Texas, we're used to traveling distances. We were just up, Barb and I were on with family in New England, and we hit, let's see, I can't remember, we were in Massachusetts, Connecticut, Rhode Island in a matter of a few days, and that's, wow. In Texas, you could do the same kind of travel and not get out of your county. But we're used to, but back then, walking, maybe horseback, on boats, which were not luxury cruises, that's a good perspective. So let's get some perspective too on the story. So they left Syria, went up into Asia Minor, traveled to Troas. When he was in Troas, he has what's called the Macedonian call. So this is all in the book of Acts, giving you historical background. Acts chapter 16. Come over to us, was what he was told in the vision. And so he knew God was calling them to go over to Macedonia, which is the northern part of the Greek region. So they packed up, went over to Philippi. You see it there at the top. Not a substantial ocean they're crossing. Remember, they got to Philippi, and there was no synagogue. No synagogue, because for a synagogue to be established, you need to have 10 men. Jewish men. If there aren't 10 Jewish men, there won't be a synagogue. So that tells us there wasn't a large Jewish population in Philippi. When I think about that concept, I remember being at the when I was go down to the Wailing Wall, Western Wall in Jerusalem. Constantly, groups were trying to get together a little prayer meeting there at the wall, and they would try and pull me in. They'd try to grab any, you know, because I had a little head covering, because you can't get down to the wall without it. And I'd quickly tell them I'm not a Jew, and then they'd run like I was a leper and go and find, you know, they got to find their 10 guys. You'd see them trying to get together like this little quorum of men so they could have a prayer service. In Philippi, that you couldn't rub together 10 Jewish men. And so the women who were either Jews or Gentile God-fearers. The Gentile God-fearer was a Gentile who was frankly sickened by their pagan foolish religions and were drawn to the Jewish religion but hadn't converted. So these women, maybe Jewish, maybe Gentile converts, would gather at the river, and they wrote a song about that, right? They would gather because you needed the water for purification rituals. So they would gather so he knew if there are any people influenced by Judaism, they're going to be gathered, and there's no synagogue, then they'll be gathering at the river and worshiping there. So he went to the river, and sure enough, there was some women gathering, and he shared Christ to them. One converted, Lydia, remember, and what was her trade? You can look at the picture and remember. She's seller of purple, and by the picture, she wore her own goods. And purple was a precious commodity. So there they were. One time they were heading out in Philippi, going to the place of prayer, and they were accosted by this demon-possessed girl who said, "These are servants of the Most High God." And Paul rebuked her and cast out the demon. Now, why did he rebuke her? Because he didn't want the endorsement of a demon. But when he cast out the demon, then her slave owners lost the skills of that demon and lost money. And so they were angry at these Jewish, they saw them as Jews, and had them arrested. They were beaten, as was done by Romans, put in stocks in jail. What are they doing there in stocks in jail in Philippi?
Singing.
Long my soul imprisoned lay, you know, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Anyway, so they were singing. They were singing the Psalms. Now, you remember there was an earthquake. All the doors were open. The jailer was going to take his own life, and they said, "Don't do it." And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Not from Roman punishment. The prisoners were still there. He had been listening to them talking and singing and heard the gospel through that. He wanted to trust Christ, and he did. He released them. Took them to their home. Paul and Silas preached the gospel to them. His family all trusted in Christ as Savior and were baptized. Then remember the magistrates said, tell those people to, you know, to get out of town. And Paul said, wait a minute. We're Roman citizens. You have illegally beaten us without trial. You answer to Caesar for that. They could lose their lives over this. And now you want to just send us out of town? No, we're not leaving town unless the town's magistrates themselves come and invite us to leave. Why did he do that? I think he was leaving protection for the Philippians. If someone came and said, these Christians are a problem, the magistrates are going to say, we almost lost our heads over the last time you pulled this stunt. Leave us alone. And so he was claiming his Roman rights to protect them. And so with that, he said goodbye, and off he went to the next town, Thessalonica. That's Philippi, the background, and his relationship with the believers there. Now, you have a chart. That's the entire book of, a single chart there, of the entire book of Philippians from a group called the Bible Project, and they do videos. I'm going to show you two parts, so we don't do the whole thing, but the parts that relate to us to give you some sense of the book of Philippians. So here's that's the historical background. I guess before we got onto the book, I did that very quickly. If I were preaching through the book of Acts, that'd be about 6 months. And that was high speed, and that's why I decided I skipped the middle part, because it might overwhelm you. You can go on YouTube or go just look up Bible Project. You can find these videos, and you could watch that 8 or 10 times and start getting the feel of it. And that was not speeded up. You know, sometimes you'll listen to podcasts and speed them up. So, again, a quick overview. Let's look at our text. And again, starting with some context. Philippians 4, verses 1 to 3 says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Well, remember, we see there the word therefore, right? And what do we say about that? Whenever you see a therefore, find out what it's there for, right? And so what's that means, it goes back to the previous context. And so that would take us back to chapter 3. Now, I could do this and take us all the way back to chapter 1, but we'll just stop here. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So here's the question. What's that talking about? What's that saying in those couple of verses? What's Paul talking about in the closing verses of chapter 3? Being transformed in the future, right? When we meet Christ. So our glorious hope, our heavenly hope, he'll transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So our citizenship, so where is he? His eyes are on heaven. That's what I can say, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. He was constantly at his eyes on the Lord. So back to our text, our context there. The therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, and now take, well, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. We don't know much about these ladies at all. What's your guess, or what do you know about them from this context?
They have an issue.
They have an issue, as we would say today. There's a little conflict going along, right? And that's why sometimes I like to call them odorous and soon touchy. Here. These two ladies are having some problems. How would you like to be one of the ladies who's written in Scripture for 2,000 years? Won't it be fun to meet them in heaven? Syntyche, are you the, yeah, no, never mind. there's some conflict. Now, he makes it clear. They're beloved and useful in the work of the Lord. What? Those who are fervent, useful servants of Christ can have conflict with other fervent, useful servants of Christ? Yeah. Good reminder on that. Good verse to stick in your Pray for the Missionaries folder. Sometimes people get the idea, you know, missionaries never have any problems. The mission field is full of odorous and soon touchies because they're sinners out there. And so we need to practice. They can have conflict. And so he's reaching out. He's asking someone to help them. But notice he says, therefore, in view of the fact we're all going to heaven, we're going to be transformed to be like Christ, in view of that, let's set aside our little conflicts. Now, I'm not going to ask you about anything in particular, but or let me just make an observation. Have you ever noticed sometimes that when there has been a conflict, maybe you know someone in their marriage, not many marriages here, but often it was some little thing, you know, like you're not squeezing the toothpaste from the bottom, you know, or you're leaving the little chunks of toothpaste in the sink. You know, it's the little things. And so he's saying, let's think about eternity. I got some confession time going on after this here. but all that to say, he's saying, put it in terms of eternity. What mattered eternity? Forgive one another. You know, we have lowly bodies, we have problems, we have struggles. What in terms of eternity? Okay, so, and he's already talked in chapter 2, that's that central pole they talked about in that presentation. The lowliness of Christ is our example. So by the way, this is a great letter. This is a thank you letter to the Philippians, but they're not perfect believers. They have struggles as much as he loves and is grateful for them. And he has to exhort them a little bit. So that's some of the background, okay? Any other? Yes, sir.
So is there some additional passage that talks about this as being truly a conflict? Is there, because I didn't read that from... Could it just mean that they had a difference of opinion? Was it a serious... Or is it because it's recorded we treat it that it was significant?
I think the fact that he... That's a good question. And to my knowledge, there's nothing else. Certainly not in the Bible. I don't know of it. I don't know of any early Christian writings about it. But the fact that he has to write about it, and this is to be read from the pulpit.
Right.
Wouldn't you love that? You know? Reading, you know, in the reading this coming Sunday text. And so I urge Mark, and I urge David, please... You know, so that tells me it's probably something that's been ongoing. And it's reached him in prison. He's writing back and saying, come on, guys, let's see if we can't put this... And he says you might need to help him. He addresses the true yoke fellow. Is that how it's described here? A true companion. So that's what tells me there's something... But if you see...
To that point, maybe that public in off it too must have been, there must have been a reason.
Yeah.
It may have been more than...
Was it possible, now we're really into speculation here, was it starting to cause a split in the church? Does that ever happen in churches where they take sides?
Yeah.
You know, Paul even warns in Corinthians, I don't want to hear this, I'm a Paul, I'm a Paulus. I don't want you to be a Paul. I want you to be a Christ. And so... Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll find out the whole story. But then I'm reminded of the believer one time that was asked about a problem with another believer, his response was, I distinctly remember forgetting that. I had chosen to forget that. I'm not going there.
So anyway, in view of eternity, ladies, church, let's get this behind us and have bigger issues to face.
They probably showed up at church in the same purple dress.
Yeah, there you go. They both were wearing the same purple dress, and boy, war broke out.
Don't know. And you know, sometimes I think it's good we don't know, because if he were specific, then we might say, but that's not my problem. And so we can, when he's keeping it general, then maybe that'll help us in our problems. But if ever it troubles us, oh, there's a conflict among people in our church. Oh, for the good old days. Well, one of the earliest of Paul's churches had trouble, and a good church had troubles. So getting into our text now, Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, context. How does this relate to the previous context? Okay, yeah, put things in perspective. Let's think about the Lord here. You know, because isn't usually a conflict, I want my way, and maybe you want your way, and that makes it really bad. If I want my way, and you want the Lord's way, then there's conflict. But if we both want our way, isn't there a problem? And so he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Focus on the Lord. Now, by the way, so again, I think context. Again, I will say rejoice. So what's he doing with that? Why does he say it like that?
Makes it very important. Says it twice.
Who's writing this?
Paul.
From whence is he writing?
Prison.
It's emphasis, regardless of your situation, you should rejoice.
Yeah. And so you see, sometimes we might hear from someone that says, hey, brother, what are you worried about? Well, you're in perfect health. You just got a pay raise that doubled your income and whatever it might be. And you're telling me to rejoice. What do you know? Well, here's a letter from Paul, who's in chains, in prison. And he's telling them to rejoice. So, again, that's context helps us appreciate who's saying it. Let your gentleness be. So let me look at a couple things here. So rejoice in the Lord, that's the opposite of rehearsing complaints and offenses, isn't it? We're focusing on the Lord. Key words, couple that jump out at me. Rejoice, which means to have joy. Let me just ask you, grammarians, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. What kind of word is rejoice? What part of, what grammatical form is it?
Verb.
It's a verb?
Imperative.
It's an imperative. It's a command. And a lot of times we think, wait a minute, joy, I have no control over that. And you say, no, you do. You can choose to rejoice. But you don't know my circumstances. I didn't say rejoice in your pain. I said rejoice in the Lord. Is the Lord good? Is he kind? Is he merciful? Has he been gracious?
Well, I think the subtle difference is happiness versus joy. I think that's what it is.
How do you see that them as different?
I see one as being more long-lasting. It's not dependent on circumstance. Happiness is an emotion that probably short term that you can't be forever.
Happiness is he found a pretty rose. Oh, that's nice. And then it fell apart. Where joy is more long lasting. Some have noted that happiness seems to be related to the word happenings. It's built from things that happen, circumstances. Good. Gentleness. What are some of the translations you have for that word? Let your gentleness be known to all men or something.
Reasonableness.
Moderation.
I quote one of the word study type people, Wiest, and he says,
It's not being unduly rigorous, being satisfied with less than one's due, sweet reasonableness or forbearance. In other words, it's like if you owe me $100 and you only give me 90 and I'm, you know, because that's what you have and I'm satisfied with that. It's used of a superior officer who can demand certain things from the subordinate, but he's not going to press it. That's gentleness. I have a right to this, but I'm not going to exercise my right. So that's how the term is used. And so that's where someone coined the phrase sweet reasonableness. You may have a legal right. You may be right. And so he might be saying that to you audience, and to Keith. You might be, saying, well, I'm right about this. Well, give it up. Just be reasonable. Be more than reasonable. Be willing to set aside your right for peace.
This one is graciousness.
Graciousness. What translation is that?
CSB.
The Christian Standard. Okay, so gracious. Yeah, there's grace in it. There's a forgivingness of it.
King James is your moderation.
Moderation from the King James. And you can see where that kind of works. It's one of those words that's where the Amplified probably has lots of things to say, the Amplified Bible, just because there's lots of flavors to it. But it's a rich term. But okay, good. Going on, the next one, he says, the Lord is at hand. Why does he mention that? How does that relate to the context?
We should pay attention to him and not our little petty situation.
So kind of look up, look for the Lord, keep your eyes on him.
Is it a reminder to you that we can rejoice because he's there with us?
Yeah, good reason to rejoice. It's coming soon, and it'll set everything right. I wonder if he's also saying, do you really want to be quibbling about nonsense when the Lord arrives? The Lord is coming. Put things in perspective. What really matters? Okay. But your focus needs to be on the Lord. And going back to that context again. Should our focus be on our conflicts or on our Christ? On the coming of Christ. Where is our focus? Okay, where do you think this person's focus is?
Herself and her circumstances.
Herself and her circumstances. I think you're right. But what if she looked at life through the lenses of the Lord's perspective? Wouldn't that change her attitude? And you can kind of tell, can't you tell sometimes by looking at someone's face?
Did you do that, or did someone else?
I did that.
That's impressive. No, but the glasses and everything, no. You did that?
No. And how do you know what I did on the smile?
Yes.
Yeah. Turned it upside down.
I kept wondering, what's wrong with her mouth? She's got a big upper lip.
I tried to find other, nasty looking mouths.
That's a very good little presentation.
And what's funny is sometimes it's interesting when our eyes are on the Lord, it really does affect our countenance. Or when someone's really angry. Or whatever, that really affect, sometimes you just, maybe especially a spouse or something, you can kind of tell how they're doing the first moment you see them. So just a good reminder, we need to be looking through the lenses of the Lord.
You should find out who that girl is and send it out.
Good idea. This was actually, I think it was some kind of a eyeglass advertisement or something. But they don't carry this brand. That I know. You had to buy this one at Lord & Taylor. Do they still have Lord & Taylor? Does that still exist? It does. Okay. Okay, good. So he's saying the Lord is near. You know, be reasonable, be sweet. Then the text that really kind of draws us is verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So what do you think that word, what are some key terms that we would be looking for here? What do you think, if you're going to look up some words or think about them, which ones jump out at you?
Anxious.
Anxious, for sure.
Supplication.
Supplication.
Thanksgiving.
What's that?
Thanksgiving.
Prayer. What was that one?
Prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Everything.
Yeah, that's a good strong term there. There's a lot of good things here. By the way, this is one of the benefits of memorizing scripture. You pay attention to all those words and start thinking how they relate. I think that word guard is also important. Two of the key words that stand out, especially in the Greek, the word anxious and guard. When he says don't be anxious for nothing, that word be anxious is in the present tense. So the way the Greek reads, it would be more have the nuance of stop being anxious. It's a Greek construction that means you are doing it, stop it. I like that. How is that an encouragement to me? Because to me, that tells me he knows and can assume that the believers struggle with anxiety. And sometimes, I'm so anxious, I'm so worried about things. Well, I'm not saying that this is a license, but it shows you it's a normal problem. It's a common problem. And he says, stop it. And again, that's a command. Stop doing it. But instead, the response is through prayer, we can... How do we solve the problem? From the context. What's he tell us to do?
Bring it all to God.
Bring it to God in prayer?
With thanksgiving.
Now, why thanksgiving? How does thanksgiving fit into that?
Because then you believe that everything that comes, you can be thankful for because it's allowed by God to strengthen you or to help you or to mold you in some way.
It is wonderful, isn't it? I wrestle with, I'm not saying we understand what God is doing, why he did this, why he didn't do that, but it's profoundly comforting to me to know that a loving Father is in control and nothing comes into my life without his approval. Yes, sir.
I think it's also to focus on what you already have, because when you're making requests, it gives you an opportunity to be, you know, to consider what you already have, you know, by giving thanks, you're calling that out. So, and also I picked up on the fact that I think, and I might be reading too much into this, and you can tell me if I'm doing that. I think prayer is more than just supplication, thanksgiving, and requests, because he adds all of them, and he kind of seems to define or differentiate what prayer is.
I think you're on top. So two things. The first thing you said was the thanksgiving reminds us sometimes when we're asking, if someone's always asking for something, you wonder, are they grateful for what they have? Grateful for that it comes from a good hand, God. They're grateful for all the blessings we enjoy. Grateful for his character. But then you're right. I think the couple of words here, praying with thanks, with supplication, prayer is the more general term, just communion with God, and has the idea of like an approach to God. And supplication, the idea of asking, requesting. But sometimes we think prayer is just asking.
Right.
There's the old story I probably told you. There was a Scottish church. And the minister got up and was praying, and he was praying, and he was praying. He was going on and on. And finally, this little lady in the choir reached up, grabbed the minister's robe, tugged on it, and said,
just call him Father and ask him for something. You know? Get me done with this. And so, but yes, there's more to it than asking. Good. And then the word guard is a military kind of term. It's used of kind of like a fortress or protection. What does it mean to be anxious? Well, it's interesting. The word anxious comes from the, don't be anxious, comes from the adjective anxious, which comes from the verb to divide, to break up. And so, have you ever noticed when you're anxious, it seems like your thoughts are going in a million directions? And so anxiousness is kind of the scattered heart and mind, you know, where when someone's really anxious, it seems like, have you ever noticed that you can't get them to focus on just one thing. They're all over the place, and they're or yourself, you know, your thoughts are going in a million directions. That anxiousness, he's saying, stop having your mind, your heart, scattered. Because your circumstances, your happenings are all over the place. But if your heart is focusing on the Lord, it all comes back, it all is brought together. And so he says, be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And then what happens?
Peace of God
will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And so that scattered heart brought together and put into a fortress. Garrison is the word that sometimes used. It's garrisoned. It's kind of, some commentators have noticed, it's kind of interesting. Peace is described in terms of military. It's almost contradictory. But on the other hand, the military bring peace a lot of times. So the Lord will put a fortress around our heart. So go to the Lord in prayer. Verses 8 and 9, very familiar text. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Boy, there's a shopping list, isn't he? But he's saying just to choose where we put our heart and mind. And so that's important because, you know, sometimes that's we let our minds go in places we shouldn't let it go. We need to be intentional. And one of the things we see again and again in Scripture, where Paul especially will say, put off and put on, using terms of like garment. Put off your anxious thought. Put on things that are noble and good and just. You know, choose what you're going to think about. And so it's not just stop worrying. Choose to think in these directions. And then the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw will be with you. God's peace will be with you. So there's the, you know, one of the best ways to think about those good things is, you know, thinking about the things in Scripture. Now notice here at the end, verse 9. If you come to the Lord and pray with thanksgiving, the peace of God will build a fortress around you. And then if you think these things, and then notice what he says, the things that you saw, you heard, you know from me, do them. And the God of peace will be with you. So when you pray, you'll know the peace of God. And when you walk in trusting obedience, the God of peace will be with you. You notice how he kind of does an interesting turn of words there. And so he makes it personal because ultimately our greatest peace comes when the God of peace is with us. And so Philippians 4:8, think on these things for peace of God, peace of heart and mind. So really we can say verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 9, things that you saw, you heard. He said, you know my life. You heard what I told you. Do that, and God will be with you. God of peace. And so he's addressing the turmoil among them and the turmoil in their hearts, and this is his counsel. Gratitude is at the middle of it. This is focusing, it focuses our heart on the Lord. So,